Well, great Father and Lord, our prayer is that as we come now to look into your word, that you would, as it were, quieten our hearts and our minds. We're so conscious that so many things clamour for our attention during the week. And Father, at this time, we want to focus on what you have to say to us through your word. So Father, please help us to do that. And please help us too to be people who not only hear your word and listen to it, but who put it into practice. May we be people who are determined to apply your word to our daily lives so that we become the people you call us to be and that we come to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And we pray these things in his saving name. Amen. Well, there are certain things that I am a bit, fussy about. My family will happily testify to the truth of that, whether it's turning lights off to save electricity, whether it's putting bread in the fridge, whether it's having lines in the grass when I mow the back garden, whether it's not eating the white of an egg. Those things, well, they're all part of who I am. But I'm also fussy when it comes to coffee. And I've been that way since I was quite young, so much so that from the age of 16, I used to buy the family's coffee. My mum, on the other hand, wasn't so fussy about coffee. She was fussy about lots of other things, but not so much about coffee. And she would always try to go for cheaper alternatives than the coffee that I bought, which at that time was Nescafe Gold Blend. Other brands of coffee are available. And one day when I came home from work, I went to make a cup of Gold Blend, and I knew there was roughly half a jar of it available, so I was feeling pretty good about that. But when I opened the kitchen cupboard and saw the jar, I saw that it was actually full. And for a split second, I thought my mum had done something wonderful, that she'd seen the need, gone out to the shops and bought some more Gold Blend and filled up the jar. And so I happily made myself a cup of coffee with just the right number of granules, of course, and the right amount of milk and sugar, and began to drink it. But as I tasted it immediately, I knew what had happened, because it failed the taste test. And sure enough, when I questioned my mum, she confessed that she had bought a cheaper supermarket substitute, an imposter, like coffee with a similar shaped and coloured set of granules, and mixed it in with the half jar of genuine Gold Blend, thinking that I wouldn't know the difference. Ingenious, but somehow treacherous at the same time. In a spiritual sense, something similar had happened at the church in Corinth, not with the coffee, but with the Christian message. When Paul had brought the Christian message, the genuine gospel, into Corinth, many people had heard it and listened to it and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving message of the cross. They'd had their lives transformed and they'd been brought in to the local church that had been planted there. But sometime later, a number of Christians at Corinth had then taken some wrong spiritual turns. Rather than keep to the truth and wisdom that Paul and Apollos had preached faithfully from God's word, they'd been attracted by and drawn to some alternative teachers. Impressive, eloquent, and wise-sounding speakers who came into the church and captivated them with their elegant and persuasive language and their teaching. The problem was, of course, that it wasn't teaching from God's word. In other words, as we've seen, after receiving the foundational wisdom of Jesus and the cross when they first came to faith, the bricks of wisdom that they then used to build on that foundation were the wrong bricks. The bricks they cemented on that right foundation were bricks from these new teachers, but they were bricks that didn't come from God. They were bricks of worldly wisdom, not of God's wisdom. So that what they were following and believing now was a bit like my corrupted and mixed up jar of coffee. It was made up of what was genuine and what was fake, what was true from God, and what was false from these other teachers. You get a hint about what Paul thinks about these other leaders in verse 19 of chapter 4. Just have a look at that with me. He says, "But I will come and soon, if the Lord lets me, and then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or whether they really have God's power." And of course, the implication being that they didn't have God's power. And Paul was so concerned about the effect of these imposter teachers. He knew that as they were leading and teaching, they were leading some Christians away by teaching them a substitute message that was obscuring the true message of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's more, following a visit to him by some concerned church members, he's also aware that this kind of corrupted teaching was having a divisive and a detrimental impact on the fellowship as a whole, that in so many ways church members were going off track. It isn't clear exactly what these false teachers were teaching, what ideas that they were pushing. It may have been something to do with what is sometimes referred to as spiritual kingship, the idea that God's renewed, glorified, and perfect recreation that he promises at some time in the future could actually be experienced now in the present. And that may be why what Paul writes what he does in verse 8. Just have a look at that. He says, "You think you already have everything you need. You think you're already rich. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us." Now, of course, that idea is wrong. With all the corruption, sin, and suffering in the world around us, and even with all the problems that exist in the global church as a whole, how could God's perfect kingdom have already come? Another problem in Corinth was that those who had been taken in by these wisdom teachers thought that by buying into this teaching, that they'd now reached a higher level of spiritual experience than others didn't have, that when it came to standards and quality of spiritual maturity and understanding, in Tesco terms, they were Tesco finest, and that many others in the fellowship were, well, Tesco value, I'm afraid. And it is that inflated view that Paul is pinpointing with a kind of very high dose of sarcasm in verse 10. He says, "Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. But you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful." We have to be so very careful with our attitudes as Christians, don't we? And absorbing wrong teaching will always be damaging to our thinking, and it will then be damaging to our lives. So we always need to be so very, very careful with what we take in, and that we need to make sure that, as Paul highlights in verse 5, that what we take in, the teaching that we absorb and apply to our lives, is only what comes from God's word, that it is the truth and the genuine truth. Also, as an aside, we also need to make sure that we absorb right teaching in the right way. Let me say that again, that we absorb right teaching, but that we do so in the right way, so that as we take in more knowledge from God's word, it leads us to a growing humility, a growing sense of God's grace, and a growing love for other believers. And so what Paul is doing here in part is also, he is kind of puncturing the pride that has puffed up in Corinth. And what he's doing is then bringing the fellowship back there to the humility of the master that they claim to follow and what it really means to follow him. So these are the concerns in Paul's sights here. He's targeting these wayward teachers who are pushing this wayward wisdom because he wants to safeguard the spiritual health of the church. He doesn't want to expose these teachers publicly by name because that would bring shame on them. But instead, he wants to correct them by drawing them and the fellowship back to the truth of the gospel. Years ago, when I was a bank cashier taking in cash deposits that were paid in, one of my key responsibilities was to be able to spot forged banknotes. And the key to doing so was not so much knowing about all the different forgeries that were circulating, but to know what a genuine banknote looked like and felt like. In other words, knowing the real thing so well that you could easily spot and identify what was false and fake. And you see, that is what Paul wants for the church members in Corinth, that they know the true word and the true wisdom of the Christian message so well that they're not taken in by what is false. And as we saw last week in verses 1 to 7, he brings them back firstly to the fact that the good news of Jesus is a cross-centered message. And as John helpfully highlighted, that those who teach it must do so faithfully. Look at verse 1. He says, "So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries." That is the mysteries of the gospel, that the God who holds the universe in his hands stepped through a portal between heaven and earth in Bethlehem, that he took on human form as a baby, that he lived among us for 33 years and then gave his life on a cross to bring us forgiveness and so that we could receive eternal life. And Paul sees that he and Apollos are God's appointed custodians of God's message, that they're like bankers, bank illustration again, they're like bankers who've been given a great and very precious and valuable deposit to take care of. And because of its great value, they are to guard it and to look after it very carefully. They are to look after what has been entrusted to them. The gospel is a message which they must not alter or change in any way whatsoever. They mustn't change it to make it fit more comfortably with the culture. They mustn't go beyond what is written in God's word to sound impressive. They mustn't airbrush the difficult bits. They mustn't try and attract people by making false promises. They mustn't promise more than God has promised. Instead, like a messenger carrying a king's message, they are to hold that message faithfully and pass it on accurately without adding or subtracting. And they are to do that recognizing that their reporting line is not to the church, but they have one single bold reporting line, a reporting line to God, and that God will judge them at the end of time on how faithful they have been. And if you look at verses 3 to 5, reading between the lines of those verses, behind what Paul writes there is, I think, a warning for the fake teachers at Corinth. He is saying to them, you will be judged by God. It is almost as though Paul is saying to them off stage, are you listening? You may want to think again what you're doing. Paul preaches the cross. And Paul seeks to bring people back to the cross. And as God's people, it is so vital that we are brought back to the cross regularly, isn't it? It's vital that we press the pause button, that we step back again now and again with wonder, and that we take in the enormity of what happens at the cross, the depth of love and sacrifice that it represents, to reflect again on the amazing grace that we've received, to stand in awe, as it were, and look up at the cross, and to take in the unfathomable, costly love of our Savior for us, to be brought to our knees once more in thankfulness for all that he has done for us, and to renew our commitment to follow him as our Savior. It is, of course, what the Lord's Supper naturally and needfully brings us to do. And we need that. We need that as Christian believers. So let me encourage you to make coming to the Lord's Supper a priority in your diary, to be reminded, to be blessed, to be encouraged. A cross-centered message. Secondly, in verses 8 to 13, Paul shows us that the good news of Jesus involves living a cross-centered life. Again, reading between the lines and picking up what Paul writes in verse 8, it appears that in some way these fake teachers had been promising the church members at Corinth wealth and power if they followed their teaching. In many areas of our world, and very sadly, often in some of the poorest areas of our world, there are preachers and teachers who do the same. TV evangelists who basically preach a message of send in your donation to our organization and everything will go well with you. God will bless you. In Africa, I remember seeing large billboards with prominent TV preachers making these types of promises, promises that, of course, were incredibly appealing to people in poverty and preyed on their vulnerability. Men who preach a health and wealth prosperity gospel, that if you put your faith in Jesus, if you give your life to him, and if you give your money to them, that everything in your life will come up roses. Your bank balance will improve, your relationships will work, your health will be better, and your status and your standing will be enhanced. The difference, of course, is that isn't what Jesus promises. If you follow Jesus, he doesn't promise health, wealth, and happiness in this life. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus promises that if we follow him as Christians, there will be hardship and suffering, that his true followers will face persecution. In John chapter 15, Jesus is very, very clear. He says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you. There is a very real cost to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus never hides that in the small print. And if this morning we are weighing up whether to give Jesus our lives, whether to follow him, then we do need to weigh it up. Is that a price I'm willing to pay? Although the bigger question to think through is not what is the cost of following Jesus, the greatest question to think through is what is the cost of not following Jesus? Now, we have to say that often in our situation here in the UK, the cost often isn't actually too great. The suffering isn't too severe because at present we have a fair degree of religious freedom. But just looking at the current of our culture, that freedom may not be there forever. The tide is turning. It is gradually sweeping those freedoms away. It isn't that long ago that sharing your faith actively at work wouldn't have been a problem. Today, you have to exercise great care. And in the strength and the resources of the Holy Spirit, we need to be ready to meet these challenges. We need to be ready to take the stands that God will call us to take. And we need to use perhaps the easier time that we have now to prepare ourselves for what may be more difficult times in the future. But in other parts of the world, the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ is much greater. And this week in Digging Deeper Groups, as we focus on the latest update from Open Doors, and as we hear and pray about those facing terrible persecution for their faith, we'll be confronted again with the price that some have to pay for following the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't health, wealth, and happiness that Jesus promises in this life. He does promise help, strength, power, and perseverance in this life, that he will give us everything that we need to live faithfully for him, that as our good shepherd, he will walk through life with us through all its ups and downs, guarding and guiding us. But perfect health and happiness are things that come for us not in this life, but in the next, which, by the way, will be immeasurably greater than we can think through or picture. But you see, for now, Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. And as an apostle, Paul had experienced the full force of that. Just have a look at verse 11. He writes there, he says, even now we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. And you see what Paul is doing in those verses. Not only is he talking about his own ministry and experience, he is contrasting the realities of true Christ-appointed apostolic ministry with the ministry of these false teachers in Corinth. It is as though he is holding up those two experiences next to each other and with a degree of laser-focused sarcasm saying, look, spot the difference, verse 10. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. In other words, what he's saying is, my dear Corinthians, do you see what real Christ-focused, cross-centered life and service looks like? It isn't about glory and power. It isn't about prestige. Instead, it mirrors the life and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It follows the leader. It is Christ-like, because Jesus had no home of his own, and often he had no welcome. Jesus was insulted and treated like dirt. He was beaten and persecuted, ultimately being executed on a cross. But he never retaliated. And instead, he prayed for those who hammered nails into his hands and feet. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And that same pattern is mirrored in Paul's life and ministry. His life was a life of costly service and committed obedience, going where God called him to go, doing what God called him to do. It was a life of loving sacrifice that put the needs of others above his own. It was a life of committed care for other Christians and the churches he planted. And Paul is underlining that genuine Christian ministry and genuine Christian lives are cross-shaped. They reflect Jesus. They reflect his pattern of life and experience. And like a false banknote, that when you hold the teaching of these false teachers up to the light of the good news of Jesus, it shows up the falseness of their promises, and it shows that their teaching has no true spiritual value. True Christian faith does not live for applause and honor, for remuneration and reward and riches. It doesn't live by the world's wisdom. True Christian faith lives to honor Jesus. True Christian faith lives by his standards, by his values, obeying the sacrifices that he calls us to make, and doing so with the aim of being cat's eyes on a dark road, living reflectors who display the light of the gospel and show people how to live and where to go, and be like living signposts who direct people clearly to the Savior who we love and follow. And so Paul redirects these wayward Christians in Corinth to the cross-centered message he preaches, to the cross-centered life that he leads. And finally, he calls them to be cross-centered followers. Have a look at verse 16. He says these words there. So I urge you to imitate me. And not exactly in the same way. He isn't saying they've got to experience the same persecution, the same hardship and suffering, but he is saying that their lives must be lives of costly service, loving sacrifice, and committed care. And by the way, when Paul writes these words, he isn't being a kind of spiritual bighead. Paul is calling them to imitate him only because he imitates Christ. It's what he emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he writes, "And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." That like a kind of group of mountaineers roped together in single file, being led by an ultimate leader, following each other as the ones closest to the leader follow the leader as they follow him. So the believers in Corinth are to follow Paul as he follows Christ. And by the way, do you see that Paul is going to send them a walking, talking example of that? A kind of living visual aid to come to them and to model that to them. Because it's true, isn't it? So often we find it easier to take in and absorb what a cross-centered life looks like in practice when we see it lived out in front of us. So, in verse 17, Paul writes, "That's why I've sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of how I follow Christ Jesus, just as I teach in all the churches wherever I go." That Christine and I used to know an older Christian man called Ernie Tall. He's in heaven now. But when he was alive, his gentle, faithful Christian example was so compelling and so powerful to all the fellowship that we're part of. He modeled to us what it looked like to follow Jesus. And he modeled it in the way he shared his faith. He modeled it in the way that he gently spoke to others. He even modeled it in the way he remembered every single child's birthday in the Christian family that we were part of then and sent them a birthday card without fail. And he carried on doing that when he was in his 80s. What a fantastic memory he must have had. Ernie Tall may not have been tall in stature, but he was certainly tall in Christian faith. And many of us in the fellowship used to pray, Lord, make me like Ernie. Shows again how vital it is for us to be good examples of Christian faith. And so that we reflect that example to each other in the faith. And how vital it is for us to see good examples of Christian faith lived out. You see, surely one of the great challenges of what Paul writes here is to be able to live a life that says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. It's a massive challenge, isn't it? And each one of us has this responsibility to live out the cross-centered message we believe to each other, and to model it to each other, and to encourage each other to do the same, to be the people that Christ calls us to be, and to live with the priorities that Christ calls us to have. In all the situations and settings that the Lord Jesus Christ has placed us in the church family, in the workplace, in our families, among our circle of friends, our prayer needs to be, Holy Spirit, please work within me and change me, transform my life so that by your grace I am able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And finally, and very briefly, just notice that all this is written by Paul in love. Can you imagine how hurt and disappointed Paul must have been by what was happening at Corinth? By how they were treating him? And yet Paul writes to them in love and grace. Have a look at verse 14. He says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. That is the first one who brought the Christian message to them. He is, as it were, their father in the faith. And he wants to get them back on track gently, but as a loving spiritual father dealing with rebellious children who aren't behaving as they should. As he highlights at the end of the chapter, he isn't afraid of showing them, well, some tough love. Verse 21, which do you choose? Should I come to you with a rod to punish you? That's metaphorical, not literal, by the way. Or should I come with love and a gentle spirit? When I used to misbehave as a child, there were occasions where my mum would say to me those words that would stop me in my tracks and bring me to my senses, wait till your father gets home. And do you see, that is the sense of the warning here. That as someone who loves this fellowship very dearly, who sees the Christians at Corinth as his spiritual children, who he cares for so deeply, Paul longs to be able to come to this situation and to sort it out gently, but for the sake of their spiritual good and to save them from spiritual danger, he is prepared to be tough. Really tough. Well, as we leave 1 Corinthians for a time on that note, let's be determined to learn from their experience. And let's also take this challenge of living cross-centered and Christ-focused lives into our own situation, perhaps even making it our own individual mission statement for 2024, as we seek to be God's people living God's way. Let's take a few moments.